Amen. Good singing this morning. We'll go ahead and dismiss our children for junior church. They can walk to the back and meet Mrs. Pileggi back there if you'd like them to do so. And the rest, I'll encourage us this morning to turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 19, the last book of our New Testament, Revelation 19. Going to take a couple week break from our normal time. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, but we're going to take a slight break from that for today. And Easter Sunday, we'll turn, Lord willing, after that. Revelation 19, I want to read a portion of Scripture beginning in verse 11 and reading down through verse 21. This is an event still to take place in a future time when our Savior Jesus Christ comes to the earth once again. And He will come as the reigning and conquering King. Revelation 19, look in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. We'll end the reading of God's word there. In the early 1800s, a man by the name of Joshua Norton came to the United States, moved to San Francisco area from South Africa. He was a very wealthy man, but somewhere along the line, he lost his wealth because of bad financial deals. And the loss of his money is believed to have led to a loss of his mind in many ways. Joshua Norton, on September 17, 1859, declared himself to be the Emperor of the United States. And later on, he declared himself to be the Protector of Mexico. And he sent this declaration to the local San Francisco newspaper, but they didn't publish it. The man would later dress in military garb and make various kinds of declarations for his city. People in the community knew him. They got to know him more and more as he would walk about and go about his daily affairs. And they knew that he had essentially lost his sanity. And so they somewhat played along. Even the local police learned that Norton was not really a threat to society. And they showed him some respect. He was a man who cared for his city. He didn't harm anyone. And he made a lot of friends. In January of 1880, Emperor Norton was walking the streets of his city, and he suddenly fell.
The people around him who saw him fall quickly rushed to his aid, but they soon realized he was already dead. The next day, the San Francisco Chronicle newspaper printed a headline in French stating, "Le roi est mort," meaning the king is dead. The man didn't have enough money to his name for a proper burial, so word went out, people donated money, and there was a proper funeral for him. Some news reports said that about 10,000 people attended his funeral. One newspaper said that the world would be a much better place if all kings and emperors were as kind and honest as Joshua Norton. Interesting story for sure. It is one thing, though, to falsely proclaim yourself to be king and to actually be a king. He put on a facade, probably lost his sanity because in proclaiming such. We understand that. But there is a king who really is a king. And the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Today is known as Palm Sunday, a day to remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem just days before he would be put to death on a cross. He rode into the city on a donkey. And that was what often Old Testament kings would do, but not as a conquering king, but to symbolize peace. And he came into Jerusalem as the peaceful king to the cries of "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus was the king. He was not an insane man who falsely declared himself to be king. He is truly the king. And that is our subject for this morning: Christ, our King. And I want to take that subject, and really, we'll get to Revelation eventually, but I want to start really back in the Old Testament, because the idea of Christ being a king starts in our Old Testament. And we can go to different texts and different, you know, scenarios to describe this, and I just want to do it somewhat generically. But in the Old Testament, during the days of the nation of Israel, the people cried out for a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel prays to God and says, "God, the people are crying out for a king." And God said, "I am your king." But he eventually said, "That's okay. Tell them to choose a king." So God gave instructions, and Saul was chosen as the first king of Israel. After him, of course, was King David, the greatest king of Israel's history, and then Solomon, his son, and so forth. Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne, and he made a decision that caused the kingdom of Israel to split into the northern kingdom of Judah and the southern kingdom of Israel. I'm sorry, flip those around. Northern kingdom of Israel and southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kings were all men who really did evil in the sight of the Lord. There was not one good king among them. The southern nation of Judah, they did have some good kings. Some men who did seek the Lord and who sought to follow his ways and lead the people in the proper worship of God, but not many. By and large, both nations, including the southern, eventually declined to the point where God instituted his judgment upon them both. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian Empire in God's judgment in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. Every one of those kings, till the time that each kingdom was taken captive, were deficient in at least two ways. One, they were marred by sin. That's the nature of mankind since Genesis chapter 3. Saul's sinfulness came out in many ways, such as his sinful rage and anger against David, as well as his seeking out a witch. David's sinfulness can be seen through his adulterous and murderous actions. Solomon's sinfulness can be seen through his greed and his multiplication of wives, and the list goes on and on. Mankind, in his fallen nature, is sinful, and because of his sinful nature, he sins. So one of the great deficiencies in all those kings, and all of us, is that he's marred by sin. But second, they were also scarred by sinful and foolish choices. Their sinful nature led to sinful and foolish actions. And the book of 2 Chronicles especially highlights the activities of the southern kings of Judah. Many of them led the nation into idolatrous acts, worshiping false gods. Kings were power hungry, they were greedy, they were idolatrous. And while there were some kings who sought the Lord and desired to obey His word, the predominant themes of the kingly line were that of wickedness, sinfulness, and idolatry, and it led to their downfall as well. What all this teaches and should have led their people to understand is that mankind is in desperate need of a perfect king. No king that Israel or Judah had was perfect in any way. But we need a king who is not tarnished by sin and who will rule righteously, justly, and honorably. That wasn't true just for Israel. That's true for all of us today. We all need a king. We cannot survive with ourselves as our own king, trying to build our own kingdom, amassing our own servants, doing our own things. We are designed to live for one greater than ourselves, a king who is righteous and just and is worthy to be worshipped. And just like every one of those kings was marred by sin and scarred by sinful choices and actions, so is every one of us. We are incapable of ruling ourselves well. We need Christ. He is the perfect king. Which leads to the second point this morning, that Jesus came the first time as the promised king. Throughout those Old Testament times, there are various prophecies of a Messiah who would come. This king, the king of David, Isaiah chapter 9, for instance. Or the kings that would come from Abraham, Genesis 12 and 15. And Jesus is that promised king. Turn back to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to take a very brief survey of the book of Matthew, highlighting just a few texts that emphasize this idea of Christ being the king. Matthew is one of the chosen disciples of Jesus. Remember this? He was a Jew by birth. He was a tax collector by occupation. But he was a transformed man by the power and the grace of God. And God used him to write this book of Matthew, this gospel according to Matthew. And if you look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, it begins right away with this theme. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does he start there? Well, Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and of course that would spread. We're reading it today. But his primary target was Jews. And he starts off with a genealogy because Jews were very interested in their lineage, in their genealogical history. But he starts off with David and Abraham. This is to emphasize right off the bat that Jesus Christ has a royal lineage. This genealogy ties Jesus to two great leaders, David, the great king, and the one to whom God promised a kingly line in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, to whom God promised that out of him would come great kings. The Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. Abraham lived roughly 2000 BC. Give or take. David was about 1,000 years after that. So for 2,000 years, God had been prophesying and forecasting there would be one who would come, who would be the perfect king that the people needed. And Matthew is now putting forth the reality that Jesus Christ, born to Mary and Joseph, and this one from Nazareth, was the ultimate promised king from Abraham and from David. And so the following verses, up through verse 17, chronicles the royal lineage of Jesus. And that section is followed by the story of Christ's supernatural birth. Mary was pregnant by the supernatural power of God. This was not a mere man. This child is the God-man. He would therefore not be marred by sin. And because of that, he would not make sinful choices and decisions. He was perfect, sinless, the Son of God and God the Son. You come to Matthew chapter 2, and Jesus was born as king. This is the famous chapter we all know around Christmas time. The wise men from the east come to find this baby who was born king of the Jews. Where is he who was born king of the Jews, they ask. And they came before King Herod the Great, and Herod called his spiritual men, who rightly interpreted Micah 5:2 as declaring the birthplace of the promised king, that it would be in Bethlehem. And so those wise men go on in chapter 2, and they worship Jesus as king. They come to the place where Jesus and his family were. They present to him gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh, royal kinds of gifts. And they worship him. Even as an infant, he was recognized as the promised king of the Jews, the Messiah, the one promised from long ago. You read the life of Jesus, and throughout his earthly life and ministry, Jesus did things that only a messianic king could do. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cause the blind to see and the lame to walk, and all these things. His words were righteous, and his works gave evidence to the reality of who he was. Jesus was not like a Joshua Norton, an imposter emperor or king. Jesus' life proved whom he would proclaim himself to be. And that's an important thought. Jesus walked around making claims verbally about himself. And either what he said was exactly the truth, or he was no different than Joshua Norton. He was an imposter, an insane man. It's one or the other. But Jesus did something that Joshua Norton could not do. Jesus' life and actions gave evidence that what he was saying was not a fairy tale. His works demonstrated the reality and truth of who he claimed to be. All those miracles that we have in the Gospels, they weren't just show. He wasn't a circus act going from town to town. Those are purposeful to substantiate the truth of who he was. You flip over to chapter 21, Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, it records Jesus going into Jerusalem that week before his death. He rides in on this donkey, again, to indicate this peace, but a king who is riding here. And the crowds hail him as the king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And Matthew says that all this was done to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The king had arrived. Jesus is that king. He was treated as king here in chapter 27. You just flip through a few more chapters to chapter 27. Jesus confessed himself to be king. This is now the trials of Jesus, the night before, the morning before he was to die, the morning of his death. And he goes on trial before Pilate, the governor, over the province of Judah, which included Jerusalem. The Jewish leadership had already put him in trials, but they brought him to Pilate because they wanted him to sentence Jesus to death. So Pilate asked in verse 11, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" And that was not Jesus kind of skirting around the answer. That was him confirming, "Yes, I am. It is exactly as you say." Jesus did not deny that title. He is the king. But his purpose in coming this first time was not to free his people from the tyranny of Rome. His purpose was to free his people from the tyranny of sin. And that's why he submitted to this. This chapter also describes how Jesus died as a king. When Pilate was pressed by the Jews to crucify Jesus, other Gospels tell of Pilate asking, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the people responded, "We have no king but Caesar." That's in the Gospel of John. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to die, but believed him to be innocent of the crime. And it is interesting as you read all the Gospel accounts, the time after time after time, that Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in him. I find nothing worthy of death in him." And his wife said, "Don't have anything to do with this guy." And he washed his hands. Nonetheless, he placed over the head of Jesus as he hung on the cross the placard, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Jews didn't like that. They wanted that taken down. But Pilate did not change it and kept it. But then we come to Matthew 28, the great culmination that Jesus rose from the dead as king. Matthew 28 tells the story of this resurrection on the third day, that first Easter Sunday. And though he died on the cross as the ransom for sin, death could not hold its grip on him. He rose from the dead as conqueror and Lord over death itself. And he says in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is the risen King. All authority is his. That's just a very quick and simple overview of Christ's earthly life. He was born a king, he lived as a king, he died a king, and he lives again and will come again as king. People during his earthly life wanted him to overthrow the Roman rule, but that was not his purpose. He came to give his life as a sin sacrifice, to atone for our sins and to bring salvation. And Christ has done everything that's needed for that. Nothing more is left to do. That was his purpose in coming the first time. It was not to cause riots. It was not to lead an insurrection against the corrupt Roman government. He came to fulfill the Father's will. And all that was needed to provide the means for mankind to be reconciled to God. That was his purpose, and that's exactly what he did. He said everything the Father wanted him to say. He did everything the Father wanted him to do. And when he died on the cross, he said the famous words, "It is finished." It's done. It is finished. Your need and my need today is to claim him as our King. I've done that. I hope you have as well. Is he your King? Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ alone? God has done all that is needed. His eternal Son, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the King and Messiah, has done everything needed to save people from their sin. And if you are here today and not saved, you need to turn to him and trust in the King alone to save you from your sin. Now we come to the passage that we read earlier. Turn back now to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. This is the moment, really, that all of us wait for. You read the scripture and you think, when is this all going to end? We think of this when you read books, right? You read a novel and there's usually a bad guy and some good guys, or a good guy. And you want the good guy to win, hopefully. You want the good guy to win. Or you watch a movie and you know you have the bad guys and the good guys, and you want the good guys to win. And sometimes it seems in the plot of stories like that, that it seems sometimes that the bad guys are winning. They win little battles here and there, and you think, when is this going to end? When is the good guy going to come and just wipe them out? In Revelation 19, I know all illustrations fall apart, but Revelation 19 tells us there is a day coming when the King of all kings, the goodest of good guys, will come and conquer all. And that is what this is about. Jesus will come the second time as the conquering King. It seems to us as we look around at our life and this world around us that evil sometimes has the upper hand and is winning little victories or victories that don't seem even so little. But what this chapter is meant to do is to encourage us not to lose heart. As the hymn writer said, though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is our Father's world. And we can never forget that. But nonetheless, we see what is going on in our world today. Let me give a few instances. For instance, there is this thing called religious pluralism. That means that many people view various religions as just kind of all similar. There's many ways to get to God. It doesn't really matter which. We're all going to end up at the same place. And one type of religion is basically the same as the other. But that is faulty. There's only one way of salvation. And that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. It's not through Mary. It's not through Buddha. It's not through Muhammad or Joseph Smith, not through our good works or being nice people. It's only Jesus Christ. There is one true gospel. There is one true God. And there is one true Savior. And yet, it does seem that religious pluralism tends to be winning the day. Or how about this? There is this other thing called moral relativism. The morality of our nation continues to decline. Absolute morals are viewed as being a joke to many people. So people do what they feel like doing. We see this evidenced in different ways. We have the immoral practices of the LGBTQIA movement seeking to normalize immorality. We have various places and people groups trying to normalize marital deviations, whether it's not getting married or polygamy or polyamory or trying to reinvent or redefine marriage altogether. Moral relativism has many tentacles. And it seems sometimes that it's winning the day. Or how about this? There is political and social wokeness. To be woke is a term that has caught fire in recent months and years, and it basically conveys the ideas of being awake to the perceived injustices of society to various people groups. It's certainly more than that, but it's not any less than that. This wokeness is wrapped up in notions such as critical race theory or cancel culture, or value shaming. All of those things in this wokeness are based on a victim mentality and mindset and paradigm that has an oppressor oppressing the oppressed. It's built on that worldview, which is anti-Bible, anti-gospel, anti-God. And yet it seems that is winning the day from time to time. We see all three of these things all over the place. You watch any amount of news, and it's flooding the airwaves. But the book of Revelation gives us a fuller and complete picture of what will happen. It may seem like the wrong is off so strong. And to be honest, it will only get worse before it gets better. But it will get better. Our Savior is coming. Revelation 19, we read the passage this morning, but notice a few things here about Christ the King. He has a kingly appearance. Verse 11 says he is riding on a white horse. He rode the first time on a donkey, right? And peace and humility. Now he's seen riding on a white horse. That is what kings would ride when they were riding to war and to conquer. That's him now. His eyes were like a flame of fire, it says in verse 12. Very piercing and able to see with perfect clarity so that he can judge righteously. Verse 12 also says that he has on his head many crowns. These are the royal crowns of majesty. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, verse 13. That's a royal robe that shows evidence of victory in war and battles already, and is about to go to battle again. Verse 15 says he has this royal scepter, or this rod. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That is his righteous judgment as the king. He also is given kingly titles. I mentioned before, this guy Joshua Norton proclaimed himself to be Emperor of the United States. You read books and novels, and sometimes this happens too. We like the Chronicles of Narnia series, for instance. Maybe you've read those by C.S. Lewis. High King Peter is given various titles. He is High King Peter the Magnificent, Emperor of the Lone Islands, Lord of Caer Paravel, and Knight of the Most Noble Order of the Lion. When Jesus lived his earthly life, he didn't really take titles. He admitted, he confessed he was king. But now, look at all these titles. In verse 11, he is called faithful and true. Those words speak of his character, that he is utterly reliable to do what he says he will do. God himself is faithful and true, utterly trustworthy and reliable. And in Genesis 3:15, when the first sin took place, God gave the first prophecy of this Messiah. And that very first prophecy, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, it took place in part on the cross and at the resurrection. It will take place in full now. Jesus is faithful to do what is said he will do. He also has this name that no one knows but him in verse 12. This exclusive name. To me, that communicates a measure of incomprehensibility about Christ. We know all that we need to know, but we will never exhaust all that there is to know. He is high above us, great and mighty. In verse 13, he is called the Word of God. John uses that phrase of him, of course, in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a title given to Jesus. He is the perfect communication to mankind, revealing who God is, and what God is like, and what God desires. And then we have this really culminating title in verse 16. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no earthly king who has more authority than he does. There's no earthly authority who can reign over Christ in any way. Praise God for that. All earthly kings are raised and removed by the sovereign will and power of God. And even the Apostle Paul declares in Philippians 2, there's a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All these names convey truth about Christ the King. Faithful and true, he is reliable. The Word of God, he is relatable. The unknown name, he is still mysterious. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his royalty, his sovereignty, and his utter supremacy. Christ will come again with majesty and strength and power and authority, and with all the titles necessary to claim victory over evil and Satan. But the text also tells us of some of his kingly tasks. Verse 11 delineates two great tasks of the king, that in righteousness he judges and makes war. We'll start with the second. He righteously makes war. We see this in verse 14, that he brings with him his armies, probably referring to his saints, including us as New Testament saints. We are part of a spiritual battle while here on the earth. Now, in our Christian lives, our warfare is primarily spiritual in nature rather than physical, but there is a day coming when an actual war will break out. And those who are opposed to Christ will face him as well as his armies, and will utterly be defeated. Verse 15, he strikes the nations. That word strike means to give a heavy blow. He will indeed give a heavy and final blow to those who oppose him. And he will do this by the sword that proceeds from his mouth. His very words will do this. We see that take place in verse 21. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. He utterly defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet, verses 17 to 21 describe, casting them into the lake of fire. They are the first people who will enter that eternal place of condemnation, and they're cast there alive. The Antichrist will appear to have the upper hand through the tribulation period. He will have his false prophet by his side, deceiving the nations, but they will both find their place in eternal hell at the command and authority of Christ the King. But he also righteously judges. And the Antichrist and false prophet are judged and sent to the lake of fire. This judgment that comes at the end, including the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself, and all who follow them, is utterly righteous, just, and fair. It is what is due them because of their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. We must understand this aspect of Christ's judgment, God's judgment. It is right. It is just. It is fair. There will be no mistakes made in judging the nations. He will judge with righteous judgment. Why? Because he himself is the righteous judge. Righteousness is who he is. He cannot judge any other way except righteously. Our judgment, on the other hand, is clouded. Even the highest court in the land, the highest courts in the land, they have people on them whose judgments are clouded. And they have a clouded value system, no matter how honorable they claim to be. That's because all mere men are marred by sin, tarnished by a sinful nature. And they make mistakes. As an example of this, 2012, a man named Lydell Grant was convicted of murdering another man and sentenced to life in prison. But 9 years later, 2021, after several years of appeals, as well as scientific technological advancements regarding DNA testing, Grant was completely exonerated, and the conviction was vacated based on the DNA evidence that they could do now that wasn't available then. He was completely exonerated. He was innocent. He had nothing to do with that murder. That court made a mistake. And it led to several years in prison for that innocent man. But when Jesus rules and reigns and judges, there will be no mistakes like that. There will be no need for retrials. No room for appeals. All judgment will be righteous and just because Christ the King rules. Jesus Christ is the prophesied King, the one promised to Abraham and David, the one who would be the perfect King that Israel and the world needed. Jesus Christ is the resurrected King, the one whom men denied and rejected, but who died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and rose from the dead as the conquering Lord. And Jesus Christ is the coming King, the one who will come again to ultimately, finally, and utterly defeat Satan and all of his demonic entourage, including the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all who reject him as Lord and Savior. All evil will be eradicated from the world. It might seem like they're winning the day from time to time, but there's a day when they will be wiped out because God rules. The question that's before us today is this: is he your king? Everyone has someone or something ruling over their life as king. What is it for you? Is it your money? the pursuit of money itself or what money can buy? Is it your job that you serve as king of your life? Does it rule everything you do? Is it your family or your children ruling your heart? Is it your own fleshly desires and urges? If someone or something is on the throne of your heart other than Jesus Christ, then you have the wrong master. Jesus Christ is the promised King, the perfect King, and the powerful King. He is the loving King, the righteous King, and the just King. He is the King over all so-called kings. He is the Lord over all so-called lords. There is no one else to serve, no one worthy to be served, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our loving Savior, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, and is conquering all. He alone is worthy to be King. If you do not have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, you must turn from your sin. You must trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, to reconcile you to God. He alone can do that. No matter how hard you try, you can't. No matter what you do, no matter how nice you are, no matter how much money you've got, nor how long you've attended church, you can't. Only Christ can save. And I urge you, come to Him today. He is a precious Savior. If you are saved today, do not allow anything or anyone else to rule over your heart, your decisions, your aspirations, your goals, your dreams. Keep Christ as the King in your marriage, your family, your work, your political and social views, everything. Everything. May Jesus Christ be our King, not only in profession, but also in practice. And may God help us this morning. Let's take our hymnals, please. We'll turn to number 192.